Now, if you're able, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. I know the bulletin says 145, but we'll be beginning our reading tonight with Psalm 139. After that, we will turn to the New Testament reading in Romans chapter 3. In Psalm 139, let's give careful and diligent attention here. This is God's inerrant word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Oh, men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now let us turn to Romans chapter 3, where we will read together verses 9 through 28. Such a tremendous section of the book of Romans. That psalm, of course, is a tremendous psalm. This is a tremendous section of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 28. The Apostle Paul, reasoning about righteousness and our guilt before the Lord apart from Christ, says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Amen. Please be seated. And now let us seek together the Lord's illumination on His Word. Let us pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, You have inspired these words that we have read. As we sit now to consider them, we ask that You would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of Your Word. Sanctify us in the truth. O God, Your Word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen. How many of you have ever done something really, really bad? Something that you were afraid to confess to? I'll start out with an example from my own childhood. There was one time when I was, a young teenager, I was supposed to be babysitting my brothers while my mom and dad were at work. And chafing under my just rule or something, my brother, Seth, my second brother, the closest to me in age, tore off from the living room and ran into his bedroom and tried to lock the door. Well, of course, I was right after him, right? And as the door goes closed, my shoulder goes into the door, right? And of course, he had already hit the latch and locked it. So you can imagine what happened. The latch splinters. We break the door. Epic fail, right? Now I have to call my dad at work and tell him, guess what I did? I was afraid, because my dad was not going to react well, and he didn't. Sometimes there are things that we've done that are bad that we're afraid to confess to. Maybe some of you have little stories of your own. And you know, of course, as we get older, the stories go from comical to serious, right? And so, for some of us, the longer we live, there are things that we've done that are quite serious, things that we were really afraid to confess to. We were afraid to confess them to those against whom we sinned, because we were afraid that despite the fact that we have a history, whether it's between spouses or between co-workers or between friends, there's a real fear that this might be so bad that this person might actually reject me, and that the friendship might end, that the work relationship may end, or God forbid, even that the marriage may end. There's a very real fear of rejection that comes with confession, comes to admitting to our sins. I want to keep that in mind as we come to this text tonight, because we're going to be talking about the righteous God and our position related to Him. And there can be a fear of confessing who we are to this God for fear that He may reject us. Now, we are just starting this series, a series on foundations, basic Bible doctrines, why they matter. We said last week that the basic method that we're using here is not a verse-by-verse exposition, but by looking at various texts of Scripture and asking the four big questions of exegesis. Remember what they are? Of any given text, you should ask the following four questions. What does this text tell me about God? What does it tell me about humanity? What does it tell me about Christ? And what does it tell me about being a Christian? These are four basic questions that you can kind of tuck in your back pocket. And anytime you're reading the Bible, ask yourself, what is this text telling me in these four areas? And so we're using that same approach as we look at the basic doctrines of the Christian life and the Christian faith. We said last week, and I'll repeat it again here briefly, that this is a very divisive approach to many people. Many people would say studying doctrine is not a good idea. Just keep to the basics and don't go into the details, because when you do that, it gets divisive. People disagree. And that can cause problems, that can cause disharmony, disunity. And really, doctrine's not that important. Why risk it? But I said to you last week, and I'll say to you again tonight briefly, that it's worth it for at least two reasons. I think I gave you four last week. Tonight we're just going to give you two. Studying doctrine is important as a matter of integrity. One of the things we claim to be as Christians, especially in the Protestant tradition, is that we follow the Bible. We don't just make things up. We follow the God who speaks in Scripture. But how can we claim with consistency, with integrity, that this is how we approach Jesus if we're not ever willing to dig below the very top level? Who is this God with whom we have to deal? What does Jesus tell us about Himself and about ourselves? That study, digging deeper, asking those questions, is doctrine. And so it's important for us to study these things if we are going to truly be people who live by the Bible and not by made-up traditions. Secondly, the second reason why this is important is it is important as a matter of spiritual security. The gospel promises us, and that God says in His Word that there is, you can be sure. As a Christian, you can have assurance of eternal life. You can be sure of God's promises. But my friends, if we don't know who this God is, if we don't know much about His promises and about His character, we won't have that assurance because we're simply unaware of who it is that's promising. But in studying doctrine and in learning more about the bigness and the greatness and the goodness of our God and Savior, we grow in our knowledge not only of who He is, but our assurance of His love, our peace of conscience, our joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to continue this series tonight. Last week we looked at the being of God, that there is one God, but that this one God is one in three, and that He is the only Savior. Tonight we're going to look at some of the attributes of God. What is God like? The Shorter Catechism, question 4, says, what is God? And it means by that question, what is God like? And it starts out by saying, God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, tonight we're just going to take those three attributes, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and ask, where does the Bible show us this? What does it mean? And why does it matter? And so we're going to look tonight at various scriptures telling us what the Bible teaches us about our righteous God. What's He like? And we're going to look at these three things. He is infinite, He is eternal, He is unchangeable. Let's start with the first. What does it mean to say that God is infinite? Where does the Bible tell us that? The first place it tells us that, one of the chief places, remember, one of the goals in this series is to give you all and give us all some key texts that we can remember in terms of teaching us and anchoring these doctrines in our hearts. The first place, one of the best places we're told about God being infinite is in Psalm 139, that Psalm of David that we read before we turned to Romans. Verses 7 through 10, let me read them again to you. David is reflecting and he says, where shall I go from your Spirit? He's talking to God. Where can I go that you're not there? Or where shall I flee from your presence? He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and if I fly the other side of the world, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Question, is there anywhere that we can go where God is not there? No. God is everywhere. He is infinite. Not just in His presence, but also in His wisdom. The Apostle Paul is hitting at this in Romans 11, verses 33 and 36. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Why is it that we cannot search out God? Why is it that God's ways cannot be searched out? It's because we are finite, limited people. God is an infinite being. And we cannot search out His ways. So what does it mean then? What's the definition? When we say that God is infinite, what do we mean? We mean that God has no limitations which involve imperfections. No limitations which would involve an imperfection. And that means three things. Words that you've heard. These are big words, but they're important words. The first is that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent, what does that mean? Omni means all. Present means there. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He fills all space, yet He's not contained by it. Secondly, that God is omniscient. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. J.I. Packer said it like this: to say that God is omniscient, all-knowing, omniscient, means that God knows everything about everybody and everything all the time. Sometimes we like to keep secrets. Sometimes we need to keep secrets. Sometimes we like to hide our sins. Like, nobody will know. Nobody will know. God knows. God knows everything all the time. The last implication of saying that God is infinite is that He is omnipotent. Omnipotent. All omnipotent, powerful. There are only two things that God cannot do. Do you know what they are? He cannot sin, and He cannot change. So He can't cease being God. Cannot sin, He cannot change. Other than that, is there anything that God cannot do? No, God is God. He can do all His holy will. So, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Now, why does this matter to us? Besides the fact that you all love learning big theological words, I mean, that's just a bonus. How does it actually matter to our Christian lives? The first real way that it really matters is that it has direct implications for our prayer life. Think about it. When you pray, you are really hoping, are you not, that God hears you, right? Psalms say, pour out your hearts before Him. Jesus says, your Father who is in secret knows what you need before you ask Him, right? How can God know, how can God hear all the prayers of all the Christians in all the world? Because He's omnipresent. Because He's infinite. Because He's all-knowing. A God that was limited, a God that was not infinite, could He hear all our prayers? He'd miss a couple, right? But God doesn't miss any. Because He is infinite. It is an infinite God who can hear your prayers and my prayers and the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Uganda and South Africa and Korea and China. All these believers praying all around the world, all these different languages. God hears them all and can give them all full attention because He is an infinite God. Praise the Lord. Second way in which it matters is it tells us something about God's providence. So often God's providence is difficult to us. We look at things that happen in our life and say, why? And we may even be tempted to say, I'm not sure God got that right. But if He's all-knowing, does God ever make a mistake? No. Because He's all-knowing. You and I make mistakes. We may plan very carefully. How many of you are planners? Yeah, some of you are smiling. I know who you are. But you know, even those of us who like to plan, that's me included, you can lay out the alternatives, you can try to anticipate, but there's always something that you can't anticipate, right? That's not the same for God. God sees all. He knows all. He never makes a mistake. No plan of His can be thwarted. Job says this in Job 42. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Paul, again, in Romans 8 says, we know that for those who love God, how many things work together for good? How many? All! How can we have a guarantee? Because God is an infinite God. He is a big, big, big God. How do we respond to that? Is that a wonderful thing for you, my friends, or is it a terrifying thing? This God is the God of creation. This is the God of the universe. If we are His, if we belong to Him, this should be a comfort and a source of wonder that this Almighty God, literally Almighty God, actually wants to pay attention to me and to my little prayers and to the things that are on my mind. But of course, if we are outside of Him or if we are in rebellion against Him, even in those little secret places that we think no one else can see, He sees. And it's a source of terror. Which is it for you? A source of wonder or a source of terror that God is infinite, knows all things, sees all things, is everywhere at the same time? We've quoted before, I think we've quoted C.S. Lewis, who speaks of the way we treat other people, that it is immortal beings with whom we have to do, that when we deal with one another, when we sin against people in our family, when we sin against people in our thoughts, we are not just hurting. It's not like hurting an animal, which is bad enough. But we are striking out, lashing out against an immortal being. And we may think that no one sees, but God sees. God sees. You may think that no one knows, no one else knows, but God knows. Is His infinity a source of wonder to you, or a source of terror, or maybe a little bit of both? God is an infinite God. This righteous judge, this righteous God, is infinite. The second thing is that He is eternal. He is eternal. Where are we told this? Psalm 90, verse 2, one of the best texts on this doctrine. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's written by Moses, that psalm. Secondly, we're told this in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. The risen Christ is speaking, and He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." God is eternal. What does this mean? I give you the precise definition. Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology, says, "God is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments, and the whole of His existence is one indivisible presence." Clear as mud, right? What does it mean? It means God, basically that definition means that God is different from us in the way we experience time. You and I, all of us here in this room, we experience life in one of three modes of time. We have a past, we have a present, and we have a future, right? Our life is divided up into was, is, and will be, right? That makes sense? But it's not like that for God. God is simply I am. He experiences all of time all at once. He is the I am. Why does this matter? This has tremendous implications for one of the key central points of Reformed theology. How many of you know the doctrine of election? How many of you know the doctrine of human free will? How many of you know that there is a seeming conflict at times between those two, right? The doctrine of election, that God from all eternity past has chosen whom He will save and whom He will pass over. That's election and reprobation. At the same time, the Bible teaches that man is completely responsible for what he does. That man freely chooses to accept or reject God. Right now, to us, that seems a little hard to reconcile, doesn't it? Like two circles, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, that can't connect, that they exclude one another, right? That's hard for us. But what we have to understand is that all of the objections against these doctrines being compatible come from people who are living inside time. People who are bound within time. Is God bound within time? He fills all time, but is He bound by it? He is not. God is above time. That's really important. You see, what we're doing, we're like people who live in a completely flat world. Right? Imagine this. A world that is completely flat. No third dimension. Just total flat. And the people in the flat world see two circles. Right? Sovereignty and responsibility. And they say they can't be the same thing. Right? They can't be connected. They are incompatible. But God, who lives above time and transcendent, says, no, what you don't understand, it is like a cylinder that is curved. And if you take a cylinder and put one end here and curve it and put the other end here, what do you have? You have one thing, united, compatible, but it seems different to those who live inside that boundary. When we object against the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man, we are like people who live in that flat world saying, the circles can't be connected. But the Bible tells us that God, who is transcendent, who is above time itself, that God reconciles the two. And that in God there is a unity to His sovereignty in election, which the Bible teaches, and in human responsibility and free will, which the Bible also teaches. There is mystery there because we live in the flat world. But understanding who God is helps us to see that there's no contradiction. Confusion for us, but not a contradiction in Him. So God is eternal, and it matters. The third thing, the final thing we'll look at tonight, is that God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. Where are we told this? First notable place where we are told this is from the mouth of the rebel prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? The second place we're told this is from the faithful prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Thirdly, we are told this from James, the brother, on his mother's side of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says in his letter, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is unchangeable. Now, what does it mean? Because we know there are places, right? We know there are places in the Bible where it seems to be the case that God has changed His mind, right? Listen to what He says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 7 and 10. This is 7 through 10. This is God speaking. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Doesn't that sound like there's a change going on? What do we mean then when we say that God is unchangeable? We mean this. There is change in God's relationships to us, but there's no change in His being, His attributes, His purpose, His motives, or His promises. Louis Burkhoff again says this. He says, the change is not in God, but in man and in man's relations to God. God in His essence, God in His being, God in His promises, God in His motives, those don't change. But God's relations to us may change. And praise God for it, the changes in us and in our relationship to God, because that's what happens in the gospel. We go from being in a position and in a relationship of judgment before the throne of God to a relationship through Christ of acceptance and pardon and welcome into the very family of God. Why does it matter? I mean, this is the whole gospel. Why does it matter? The Bible says that God is good and He's merciful. And yet the Bible also says that God is just and He will bring every deed into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is unchangeable. How can these things connect? How can God be merciful and how can He be just? We looked at this passage from Romans and we need to scan it again right now together and just see how this happens. We, by nature, human beings, start out rebelling against God in every single way conceivable. If God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But then Paul says in Romans 3, speaking of people, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We've all turned aside, no one does good, not even one. At every place possible, human beings rebel against the attributes of God. Every place we have an opportunity by nature, we would rebel against Him. That puts us in a very bad relationship to God. A relationship of rebellion. A relationship of necessary and just judgment. What is our hope then? Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus because unlike us, we who rebel against the attributes of God, we who rebel against His holiness and His justice, Jesus is literally the incarnation of His holiness, of His justice, of His goodness. That's what Paul says in Romans 23, 21 through 25. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Who is that righteousness? He says it's manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. And how does all this work then? Go on to verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, it says, Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation is another one of these big words, but we need to know what it means. Propitiation means to turn away God's wrath by bearing away man's sin. And then he goes on in verse 26 to say that this is how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All the attributes of God meet in real history at the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That at the cross we see what? We see the judgment of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God bringing and pouring out wrath on sin. And yet at the same time we see the mercy, the goodness, the grace of God in being the one who in Jesus Himself is the substitute for our sins. It's at the cross of Jesus, at the cross where we see all the attributes of God focused together in a single event. And that is where our hope lies. God is unchangeable. But our relation to Him may change. God doesn't change. But our relation to Him, praise His name, can change. We can go through the cross from sinner and rebel and under judgment to saint, to accepted, to welcomed. And that unchangeable character of God is what guarantees that He won't change His mind. Do you realize there are some religions where there is allegedly a God who is allegedly decent, but He could change His mind at any moment? The gospel is not like that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when Paul concludes in verse 28 by saying, "We hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law." That is not just a hypothesis. That is not just a temporary injunction. That is a guaranteed promise, a promise rooted and guaranteed by the character of God Himself. That even the worst of us who have done those really bad things, maybe things that you won't even confess to the closest person on earth that you know, things that you are so ashamed, that black hole in your personal history, and you think if anybody here in this room knew this, they would run away. God will not run away. He has promised that we are accepted and not rejected, no matter how bad our history or our performance. Why? Because Jesus has made payment. Because Jesus is perfect. Because God has promised and God doesn't change. We're almost done. What can we take away from all these things? A God who is unchanging. A God who is eternal. A God who is infinite. There's no place you can hide from this God. And those who are living around us, those with whom we live and move and have our being on a day-to-day basis, maybe even some of us here tonight who are trying to run from God, who are afraid to confess our sins to God, there is no refuge from God. You cannot escape God. There is no refuge from Him, only in Him. St. Augustine said this, and I'll leave you with these words. "There is no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled. There is no place at all where you may flee. Will you flee from Him? Flee to Him." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the judge. There is no refuge from Him, only in Him. Put your trust in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our holy and righteous God, You are just. You are infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so. You are holy, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so. And yet you are also good, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so. You don't change. Your promises, your purposes never change. But thanks be to you, our God, that our relationship to you can change through the work of your own Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill us with a new appreciation of how big you are, how glorious you are, how small we are when we make our petty objections against the teachings of your word, and how good you are in Christ to all who will turn to you. Help us never by our thoughts, our motives, our actions, especially toward outsiders, but even towards ourselves and toward the members of our family. Help us never to act as though there were some sins that were too bad that couldn't be forgiven. That's a lie. That's the devil talking. Help us to remember that your word guarantees, because you are unchanging, not only in the law, but also in the gospel, that whoever comes to you through Christ will never be cast out. Help us to remember that for ourselves, to minister it to our families and friends, and to share that good news to the whole world. We pray that you would open hearts to believe it. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.